were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good news, Lord Jesus, of your resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit, who meets us in our uncertainties and confirms your scripture to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would strengthen us in hope today, that your gospel would be clear to your people despite my own shortcomings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever gone confidently in the wrong direction? There are a lot of wives looking over at their husbands and saying, I know mine would be if she was standing here next to me. And a lot of husbands are faces downcast like the disciples on the road. Yeah, I'm someone who does this very often. Whether it's at the mall, you know, I haven't been to one of those in a very long time, but, you know, Arundel Mills Mall, it's like this mile-long circle. You can go confidently towards a store and only to realize that, well, you're going to get to it. You just went the long way. I do this on hikes. I do this while driving. You know, Apple Maps generally serves me well, but sometimes I try to go on instinct, and I invariably wind up taking the longest way home, even if it's just like between Columbia and here. Somehow I wind up in Westminster, anyway. You know, just the other day as I was mountain biking with Tim, my son, we were starting at a Patapsco trailhead that I had never started at before in the Woodstock area and took a wrong turn. I thought it was a loop, but I ended up over in the McKeldin section. And I didn't realize it until I hit a landmark. Tim told me, "You know, I think we're going the wrong way." And I said, no, we just need to keep going. And we ran to this culvert, and I thought, oh goodness, we've just been going the wrong way the whole time. In our scripture for the second Sunday of Easter, we run into two disciples. One is a man named Cleopas, who we don't really encounter elsewhere by name, and another one who is unnamed. And they're heading out of Jerusalem toward the town of Emmaus. It's likely it's the same day that the women fled from the tomb in the morning that we looked at last Sunday, Easter Sunday, and they shared the angel's words with the disciples. We know that these disciples that Jesus meets are among those who didn't believe the women's testimony. We also know from Mark's gospel that Jesus said he'd go on ahead of them to Galilee, but they're headed toward Emmaus, which we know to be in the wrong direction. It's not on the road. It's off to the west, and Galilee is to the northeast. We don't know why they're on this road, if they're fleeing the authorities or if they're just heading home, but they're confidently going in the wrong way. In fact, they're going in the wrong direction in more than just a physical sense. They also got Scripture wrong. They got the story wrong. And thus they missed what Jesus was doing in his suffering and his death. They were confidently, prior to his death, on the path to glory and then found themselves sorely disappointed. And now they were on the path of despair, not knowing that an even greater glory than they could have imagined had been revealed. Yet Jesus, in his love, accommodates himself to their weakness, and he meets them on this road anyway. You know, many of us are like these disciples in more ways than one, in more ways than we realize, looking to him for what we want rather than the even better gifts that he promises and he gives us, preferring the version of him created by our desires rather than who God's word reveals him to be. Today, as we look briefly at this profound account from Luke's gospel, what I want you to take away is that all of Scripture is given to us to point us toward Christ Jesus, toward his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his glory, and our deep need for it. And because all Scripture points toward him and the salvation he brought and is bringing to us, we need all of it in order to know the depth of his grace and follow after his example. Stated more concisely, all Scripture points to Jesus, and so we need all of it to know and follow after him. But let's get there first by examining the disciples a little bit. As Cleopas and his friend are wandering down the road toward Emmaus, Jesus came up to them, and he began to walk alongside. He just kind of came along. They didn't have cars, so these were the roadways. They'd be walking along, and he just finds himself walking next to them. It says in verse 16 that they were kept from recognizing him. You know, when you see things like that, it's valuable to just ask the question, why? Why? Why did God choose to work that way? It's clearly something that he's intentionally doing for a purpose, stopping them from knowing who he is. Why did they need to understand him from the Scripture before they knew who it was that was speaking to them? Why couldn't they just see him and have everything explained by the risen Lord? I believe it's because their blindness to him goes deeper than their vision. Their blindness to him is more than just their physical sight. Not only did they not recognize him, they never actually understood who he was to begin with. And we see that in their dialogue when they talk about him as a prophet who is great. But again, when Jesus asks what they're talking about, they both look down at their feet in their sadness. They share the events of Jesus' arrest, crucifixion, and death. They even share the women's testimony about his resurrection, but it's clear that they don't believe it at all. Because they say, in this imperfect tense, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. The verb there is in a tense that denotes this past ongoing action. We had been hoping. All along our journeys with him, as we followed him, heard his teaching, we had been hoping, but we no longer have that hope. That hope, which was past and ongoing, has come to an end. Something important to remember about all of the disciples in the gospel is that all of them thought the story was over when Jesus died and was buried. None of them expected the resurrection. They were confused. They were in fear of the authorities. They thought that his mission had failed, that they were set adrift in the uncertainties of grief, not only for him, but for their own loss of hope and purpose in life. They were a mess. They believed that Jesus coming into Jerusalem would be the moment of worldly glory, of messianic restoration of a nation, but they got the cross. On the road that day, they couldn't recognize Jesus because they didn't know him to begin with. That's why, rather than tell these two who he was, he gives them a gentle rebuke. How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? You know, that word foolish is key for us. When we think of foolishness, we think of being unintelligent or unwise, doing silly things. But the word there relates to an unwillingness to use one's mental faculties in order to understand the truth. It's an action. It's an unwillingness to use one's mental faculties to understand the truth. Being foolish is an act of volition, an act of the will, resisting the hard work of coming to an understanding of difficult to understand truths. They were stuck. They were both blinded to Jesus and willfully blind to who he was and who he had revealed himself to be, because they could not get beyond their desires and their expectations of God in order to see his actual promises and the even greater salvation he was working. They couldn't get beyond what they wanted from him to see the even better thing that he was offering. You know, I remember a time when a dear and godly extended family member, an uncle, was suffering on his deathbed. And it was awful. The morphine he was on as hospice took care of him did not do enough of the work. I was there with other family. I was still young. I was in college. And at that time in my life, I had gotten connected with a more charismatic health, wealth, prosperity gospel ministry. Perhaps that's in some of your story backgrounds too. But it was one that told people that faith was the means to manifest worldly blessings, and prosperity was promised to those who believe God for those blessings. You know, most of us in this room probably would not affirm any of that, but I do think some of us believe bits of that. There's like prosperity light is a thing in the church these days. But as my uncle suffered, that belief system began to crumble. At the beginning, I had such confidence in that moment as he suffered that I knew what God was doing with his suffering. That as we prayed and as we read and as we sang, that he would use this to bring about healing that would display his power and the truth of the gospel. I thought I knew what God wanted to do, and faith was the means by which I helped bring it about. I thought that faith meant believing and claiming this particular result. Separate story, and then I'll wrap them both up together. There was another man, Nabil Qureshi. Some of you know him from the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, which is a wonderful, a phenomenal book about coming to Christ out of a Muslim faith. But as a young man in his 20s, after he had written this and another book, which I would commend to you absolutely, he was in his 20s and he was hit with an aggressive form of cancer that took him from healthy and vital to death in a matter of a year. But as he struggled with that diagnosis, he got wrapped up in a similar belief system to what I was in. But for him, it was connected to this movement called the New Apostolic Reformation, which is anything but apostolic, and Bethel Church particularly. And in that time, he thought he knew exactly what God was doing with his suffering, and that faith would manifest certain healing and bring God glory that way. He thought he knew what God was doing. But just like my uncle, Nabil Qureshi died. And at the end, for him, he really did come to terms with the need to trust Christ despite our imperfect knowledge of his purposes. With respect to my story, though, in the process leading to my uncle's death, I came to terms with the fact that what I had been believing was foolish. Not silly or dumb, but demonstrating an unwillingness to dig deep and understand the truth, to let Scripture not just give me guidance toward the end that I wanted and affirm that my desires were God's desires for me and my uncle, but to trust in Him, His goodness, and His salvation, even though I didn't understand and wouldn't necessarily know what He was doing and why. What the death of my uncle did in my heart was to challenge, and I'm going to use a big phrase and then boil it down. I mentioned this in the Sunday school class today. It challenged my epistemological arrogance, my confidence that what I knew was the same as what God wanted, that I was the one who knew for certain God's plans and purposes in this specific situation. And what it did was, instead of despair, it led me into deeper reflection on Scripture. To understand if what I thought was right and was so confident in, the direction I was going in confidently that was clearly wrong, is wrong, well then what is true? And it led me deeper into Scripture. In other words, I was just like these disciples on the road, who thought the way Jesus was going to bring Himself glory and His people blessing was by conquering and taking the throne. But they were foolish, because the answer, the one they didn't want to hear, was always in Scripture, if they had the humility but to see it and accept it. My experience pushed me to realize that the center of the gospel is not about the benefits and tangible blessings I get in life now, but about a suffering and crucified Savior who dies for my sins and rises from the grave to defeat the power of sin and death forever, to restore all things and give us the hope of the renewal of everything. This gospel of a suffering Savior who dies on the cross and is raised isn't threatened by suffering. In fact, it's only this gospel that imbues our suffering with incredible hope. For we know that the grave is not and will never be the last word for those who are united to Christ. And we know that in Christ, because He has suffered, in our sufferings He is with us. Our sufferings are joined with Christ. And that there is an anchor for our hope in His resurrection that nothing in this world can shake, even the grave. These are things which could only be secured by God Himself in Christ Jesus, bearing the weight of sin and suffering for us. Like me, the disciples had been foolish, for they had not been willing to accept an answer that challenged their desires and which they couldn't quickly and easily understand. But let's look at how Jesus intervenes. First thing He does is He naturally opens the Scriptures. The second thing He does is He supernaturally opens their minds. First, the Scriptures. Rather than simply revealing who He was to them and saying, "Look, here's the glory after all. I'm here. Yippee." What did He do? He took them to the Scriptures before they even see who He is. And that meant to the Old Testament, because the New Testament had not been written. To explain His own death and resurrection, He took them to the Old Testament. He decided to cure their foolishness and force them to put forward some mental energy to understand what God's plans actually were. You know, sometimes this can only happen for us when our misguided hopes are dashed, which is why God's grace is present even in our sorrows and our griefs, because it forces us to come to terms with our need for a deeper faith. Luke writes, though, at the beginning, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself. You know, this is one of the most important verses in all of Scripture for understanding the Bible's unified message. This verse, when Jesus refers to Moses, it's shorthand for the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Books which cover everything from the creation of the world, its fracturing because of sin, to God's covenants with Abraham and Moses, His gift of a homeland to His people, along with their mission to bring blessing to the world. Jesus said that all of this pointed to Him. When Jesus refers to the prophets, we often think of Isaiah and Jeremiah, but included in the prophets are the books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And these earlier prophets, they give accounts of entering the promised land, then the failure of the judges to adequately rule the people. Samuel and Kings display how every example of a human king, including David, comes up short of what God's people actually need. You know, I've often said that the Old Testament is the most self-deprecating national history of any people because it showcases not a bunch of heroes, but a bunch of people who God faithfully loved despite their own shortcomings and stumbling. It displays a God who forgives and redeems sinful people at his own cost, who does not treat us as our sins deserve, according to a reference to David in the Psalms. Jesus says all of these things, all of these events, all of these people, they ultimately point to me. And then he showed them Isaiah and Jeremiah, who tell of a Messiah who would bear the sins of his people, die, but ultimately rise to new life and glory, bringing forgiveness and transformed hearts which long to follow him. Jesus said, all of this points to me. You know, in history, the church has tended in a couple different directions. At times, the church has made scriptures so academic and inaccessible to people that they never actually hear and understand the gospel and an invitation to personal relationship with the living God through faith in Christ and his indwelt spirit. You know, I can think of the time leading up to Martin Luther where people didn't even hear the gospel in their own language. So they didn't know anything about scripture if they couldn't understand Latin. Or I think of the condition of the German church at the time of Dietrich Bonhoeffer that was defined by academics in ivory towers and people who did not have the wherewithal to be able to have a faith that could resist the allure of the power of Nazism. There was no vital spiritual life of most people in those contexts because the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus was obscured by academic speculation and philosophy. Yet at other times, on the flip side of this, and this has been notable in America at places in the last 75 years, we tend to be interested only in a very simple, bare-bones gospel out of a fear that people won't have the patience for anything that requires effort and work to understand. We try to boil everything down to its least common denominator. We try to fit the Bible into the character limit on X or Twitter or whatever you want to call it. And as a result, we reduce the gospel to its least common denominator and we end up with a gospel that has answers for nothing beyond getting fire insurance for our souls. Unfortunately, the latter, this that I just described, has produced a theological epidemic of people confidently going in all sorts of wrong directions. That's where you get the Bethel, the New Apostolic Reformation, the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. And it's what has led not a few inquisitive young people, perhaps some of whom we know, to abandon the faith because what they were taught couldn't withstand the questions they were confronted with in real life. Or they were called to accept on blind faith things which Jesus has actually has answers for, but which take work and mental energy to understand. A lazy Christianity which doesn't care about the depth of knowing all of Scripture and how it informs our hope in the gospel is a great factory for atheists. Jesus knew what the disciples on the road to Emmaus most needed was to understand the truth about him from all of Scripture. They needed a faith that could stand in the real world that they were about to face, a world of suffering and persecution. They needed to see just how big salvation he accomplished was and how it was so much bigger than their small vision for national glory and comfort. And then, once they understood the truth about him and the necessity of his suffering, death, and resurrection, only then would they have a hope and a vision for themselves. You know, one of the biggest wrong directions in the church in recent years is letting our cultural self-centered individualism reshape the gospel, turning Jesus into my co-pilot. That's when we look to Scripture only to chiefly to find out what it says about me. About number one, that Scripture is a venue for my navel gazing and my contemplation of myself. When we want a Savior who's all about me becoming whoever I want to be. But the problem is, if you spend all your time looking to Scripture to find merely personal truth and not universal, absolute hope that is bigger and beyond you, you are going to end up with a religion that has no concrete meaning or benefit to you that's bigger than your dreams. And a religion that will ultimately disappoint if and when you struggle to obtain those dreams. But if you look to Scripture and you plumb its depths with the help of God's Spirit to understand His self-giving love in Jesus, how He invites you into something bigger than yourself, into the work that He is doing in the world from beginning to end, then you will find a salvation that makes your heart burn within you. Like those disciples encountered as Jesus opened the Word to them. And along the way, you will find out incredible truths about yourself that you weren't even looking for. But you will only find them if you are seeking Him as a first priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well, right? Expending your mental faculties in Spirit-dependent work toward plumbing the depths of God's grace and His character is worth the work. Jesus gave these two disciples Himself in all of Scripture because they needed all of Scripture to understand how big His salvation was. But He didn't merely explain the Scripture to them. It wasn't all logic and reason. He also opened their minds. In verse 31, after Jesus broke bread at the dinner table with them, it said, their eyes were opened and they recognized Him. This is an action that they did not do, but was done to them and for them supernaturally. It was a work of divine intervention, and it's a work He continues to do in us today. It's what we believe when we talk about how Jesus sends His Holy Spirit to remove our spiritual blindness and give us new life. We see it in the way Paul prayed for the Ephesian church in Ephesians 1:17, when he said, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. Do you hear that? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance for His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. Do you hear the fire in Paul's heart as he reflects on the depth and majesty and scope of the gospel? How big and beautiful it is, incomparably great hope for those who believe. Jesus reveals who He is and what He came to do in dying and rising for us, both through Scripture and through the work of the Holy Spirit in opening their minds to understand it. And notice how that happens. It's through table fellowship and through relationship that He makes Himself known. You know, all of this has profound implications for us as we consider what it looks like to know and follow Jesus. First, it tells us that we need the whole Bible. Ignore popular voices that are occasionally out there that tell you the Old Testament has nothing to offer you, or it proclaims a different God than the God of love in the New Testament. Those people have not plumbed the depths of God's grace in Scripture. Jesus plainly taught the gospel from the Old Testament, and by doing this, it shows us that in order to understand Him, His mission, and the gospel itself, we actually need to work through and grapple with Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Incidentally, that's one of the reasons as a pastor that I bounce back and forth in my preaching between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Beginning next week, I'll be starting a series looking at the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel. But we're not just looking at it for moral lessons and character examples, though we'll get plenty of those. As we examine his life, there'll be plenty to speak to our character. But we'll also let it point us toward our need of David's greater son, of Christ Jesus, the true king for whom David was but a shadow. I'm really looking forward to the practical lessons we gain from David, but also for how studying him actually gives us a bigger picture of Jesus and our salvation. Second, we need the Spirit of God to open the Scripture for us. That's the other application for us. Even after the disciples heard about Jesus from all the Scriptures, they didn't know him until he broke bread with them and supernaturally opened their hearts to see him. In both our spiritual growth and our witness, we are utterly dependent on the Spirit of God to move and act. We can't control him or even know precisely how he's at work, but we can rest with confidence in his work. Prayer actually helps us do that. Depend on him and recognize our need of his moving in us and those we love. Like Paul, praying that our hearts would be enlightened to God's grace and his truth, that the minds of those we love would likewise be opened, that God would take us when we are stubbornly, committedly going in the wrong direction, reveal our foolishness, and turn us around by his Spirit of grace. And finally, we must remember that a fire for following Christ Jesus, a thriving faith, is found at the intersection of Scripture and real life. You know, I love how Jesus didn't meet Cleopas and the other disciple in the synagogue or the temple. He met them on the road, and they talked as they walked, right? And then when they were done walking, they talked as they sat and ate dinner and broke bread together. It was in the middle of real life that Jesus opened the Scriptures. The purpose of studying Scripture is not to satisfy intellectual curiosity, but to build within the people of God a wise and confident faith that can help us through life with the knowledge of God's salvation and wisdom as our sword and our shield. It will help us stand through suffering. It'll help us embrace his truth in the face of this world's temptations and philosophies, and it will help us love our neighbor with gentleness and respect and self-giving love no matter what they do to us. Knowing God in his word will also lead us in heartfelt mission to our families, our neighbors, and the world according to the pattern and character of Jesus, who gave himself utterly for us. Brothers and sisters, even though a simple faith is a saving faith, and there are profound ways God can use just a simple faith, and even though Scripture can be hard to understand at points, it's worth it if you know and love your Savior to apply yourself, to not be foolish, but to plumb its depths and expend your mental faculties to search out the depths of his grace in his word. As we go through this series starting next week on the life of David, it's my hope and prayer that God would use it to continue building that foundation and kindle in each of our hearts a greater fire for knowing and following him. Brothers and sisters, your risen Savior is with us. He sent his Holy Spirit. He's given us his word. Knowing him is worth everything. Amen. Let's pray. God, forgive us for the times we confidently go in the wrong direction, and give us the humility to see it, to know it. Give me that, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit and by your word with the knowledge of your grace. Give us a longing to know you more deeply, to follow you more closely, in a way that enables us to stand and to share your love and grace confidently no matter what the world throws our way. We love you. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen.